tonight in the race for the White House. All the candidates are talking about it because people in our country feel so deprived of it. The candidates tell us that our government is no longer by the people, for the people. Instead, they say that the levers of power now rest in the hands of the elite, the career politicians, the wealthy, and the big corporations. So this year, we're told, is the time for us to take back power, to take back power, which, of course, we're going to do by voting for Bernie or Donald or Hillary or Jeb or Marco or Ted, none of whom are career politicians or wealthy elites or bought by wealthy corporations. And won't it be a hoot when next year we've taken power back? Won't it be amazing? In truth, everyone feels powerless to some degree or another, even the people who are in power. Think about John Boehner and Nancy Pelosi. They certainly feel it. Ask them who holds the levers of power. Think about the president, President Obama. Ask him. Even though he's been accused of the abuse of executive power by some of his critics, did you see him last month as he spoke about another shooting? Did you see him in tears over his powerlessness to put a stop to senseless killing? Ask him if he holds the levers of power. It would be absurd for us to say that our president isn't powerful. Of course he is. He knows he is. And yet, what's so surprising is how often even he feels powerless. Just as many other modern presidents, when you read their biographies, you find that they all had the same sense. They've acknowledged it. And just as even our country, the most powerful nation on earth, oftentimes feels powerless in the world, we all feel it. And anyone who campaigns on the promises of ending our powerlessness is either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. Jesus Christ had an entirely different way of addressing our powerlessness, an utterly unique approach to political power. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we wrap up a series of messages on the politics of the Messiah. So before we dig in, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word, and we do not come to it lightly. We ask that you will speak to us through your word. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as a loving Father, that we might have all we need to know you, to follow you, and to be ambassadors for your kingdom here in this city today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the backdrop to tonight's lesson and all of these lessons in Luke 9 through 11 is that Jesus is on a final tour, a final campaign on his way to Jerusalem. It's almost Passover, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to fulfill his destiny as both Savior and King. When he gets there, he'll be wrongly arrested, he'll be tortured, he'll be condemned to death and executed. But his death won't put an end to the kingdom, it will be rather the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom. Because 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead, and he'll demonstrate victory over sin and death. And that will be the sign that the kingdom of God has come, and all who swear allegiance to King Jesus will become a part of that new kingdom. So Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem, a kind of whistle-stop tour, during which he's outlining his campaign promises, his objectives. He's describing what the kingdom of God will be like and how people who join it should live. And in tonight's episode, we're learning what Jesus taught his disciples about power and about responsibility in his kingdom. So we're going to look at this passage, not in order through it necessarily, but I want to cover this passage in three heads. And the first is the source of power in Jesus' kingdom. The second is the provision of power in Jesus' kingdom. And the third is the responsibility of power in Jesus' kingdom. So let's look at the first one, the source of power in Jesus' kingdom. And John's gospel begins with a sweeping proclamation of Jesus' mighty power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John's making clear that Jesus is tremendously powerful. So why then do we find Jesus praying at the beginning of tonight's passage? In chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples come to him. What is Jesus doing praying if he is all-powerful, if he created the universe, and if he holds life in the palm of his hand? Why in the world would Jesus need to pray? Well, the answer is because of politics. Because of politics, believe it or not. God made us in his image in the beginning, and he gave us political responsibility in the beginning. He gave us work to do in governing the world that he had made. But then we rebelled against God, and we, together with all creation, became subject to sin and death. And so God, in his tender mercy, sent Jesus, his only son, into the world to have a dual vocation as both Savior and as King. And in order for Jesus to accomplish this mission that God sent him on, he had to relinquish his own power, and he had to volunteer under the Father. He had to voluntarily submit to his Father. And throughout his ministry, Jesus remained completely obedient and utterly dependent upon his Father. Though he could have snuffed out the life of Pilate or the life of the high priest with just a word, he could have wiped out all of his enemies with just a thought. Jesus kept silent in order to fulfill his mission. And as Savior, he suffered death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And then God the Father raised him up 3 days later, and Jesus became King. And he picked up where we left off with our role as governors of creation. He picked up where we should have continued if it hadn't been for sin. So now, as King, Jesus leads all of his subjects in ruling over creation. And anyone who becomes a Christian gets to participate with him in this ruling under Jesus' authority. So the sense of powerlessness that we all feel, from the voters out in the hinterlands to President Obama here in the White House, the sense of powerlessness is actually nothing new. It's nothing new. It's part and parcel of the human condition. It's both a consequence of how God made us, and it's also a consequence of sin. From the beginning, we were made to be empowered. We were made for power, but for power to be given to us, to be delegated to us by Almighty God. We were created as governors under him in a way that makes us completely dependent upon him for power always. But then we turned away from God, we fell into sin, and ever since then, no matter who you are, no matter how high up in the chain of command, we've all felt this anguish of political responsibility that comes from being disconnected from the true source of power. This current epidemic of political discontent in our country, resulting from everyone feeling powerless, is just a kind of microcosm of the human condition. We all have work to do that is for the life of the world. God has given us this work to do. And all of us, to one degree or another, feel powerless to do it. But Jesus came as the new Adam. He came modeling life as God intended. And what was the source of Jesus' power? What was his source? Where did Jesus find power to accomplish his mission? He found it on his knees, kneeling before his Father. It's so incredibly simple. It's impossibly simple, isn't it? The Father is Jesus' source of power, full stop. That's where he got it. The Father gave his Son a mission, and so, of course, the Son depended upon his Father for empowerment for that mission. That's it. If your boss makes you the manager of a project, Why would you then go to some other boss at some other company to try to recruit resources and volunteers to come and help you back at your company do your project? Why would you do that? The Father gave the Son a mission, and the Son depended upon the Father for the resources to complete that mission. If your boss, being evil, knows how to resource you for your project, then how much more will your Heavenly Father? So that's one of the main arguments that Jesus is making tonight through this passage, in which he says a number of different things about prayer, and all of them, in one way or another, are connected to God's fatherly goodness. That's the word that ties everything together in tonight's reading, whether it's the Our Father in verse 2, or the parable of the Father at night, starting in verse 5, or the talk about earthly fathers, starting in verse 11. Jesus wants to impress upon us that God is the source of power, and that God's character is one of being a loving, intimate, involved Father. Jesus wants us to know how trustworthy his Father is. We'll talk about the Lord's Prayer in a moment. We'll come back to that. But let me talk about these other two passages briefly. Here's how to understand this parable that Jesus tells. Imagine a peasant family living in Palestine in the first century. They have a one-room house, and there's not enough room on the floor in that very small house to have beds for everybody. So how do they do it? How do they sleep at night? Well, when nighttime comes, they unroll this enormous pallet, and everybody sleeps together on the pallet under a blanket. So when the friend comes knocking at the door at night, the father inside says, "I can't get up to help you. It's too difficult. It's going to be chaos. Go away, because everybody's asleep. The kids are all around me. They're all asleep. And in order to get up and help you, I'm going to have to roll up the pallets just to open the door." That's what's going on in this passage. The whole family will suffer because of it. So, the little ones aren't going to be happy about getting up, but the little ones also aren't going to be happy about this guy outside that keeps knocking and knocking and shouting and shouting, and believe me, they could hear everything he was saying. And so eventually, the loving father inside, for the sake of his kids and for the sake of his own sanity, gets up and helps his friend that he wanted to help anyways as well. That's what he does in the end. That's what a good father does. He gets up, he helps the guy outside, and he restores order to the chaos inside. And if a peasant father would do that, then how much more God the Father, Jesus' loving Father, will find a way to provide for those who ask him. That's the point of that parable. Here's how to understand what Jesus is saying about earthly fathers, starting in verse 11. If an earthly father knows to give his children good things, things that they ask for, like fish and eggs, rather than evil things like snakes and scorpions, then how much more, Jesus argues, will God the Father pour out his Holy Spirit upon those who ask? In other words, no matter how good an earthly father may be, God is infinitely better, God is infinitely wiser, God is infinitely more generous, God is infinitely more loving in his care for his children and his care for those who ask. So now a second head, and that is the provision of power in Jesus' kingdom, which is, once again, unlike anything that you'll see in contemporary politics, because Jesus is eager to give away the power that he is getting. He's eager to distribute it to all of his followers. In fact, from this passage and from others in the scriptures, it's clear that Jesus believes that there's actually no other way for people to participate in his kingdom than for them to be empowered in the same way from the same source that he received power. That same infinitely wise and generous and loving and intimate Heavenly Father who raised Jesus from the dead and crowned him king is ready and willing to distribute that same power to Jesus' followers as well. So when Jesus' original disciples come to him in verse 1, asking him to teach them to pray, Jesus is eager to do so. He's very happy to do so. And that's how we get the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you're listening tonight carefully to what I read in reading this passage, you'll hear that it's slightly different from Matthew's version, and that shouldn't surprise us, since Matthew was was Jewish, and his first language would have been Aramaic. Luke was Gentile. His first language was probably Greek. And what we're getting here is what we might expect. I think that's why Matthew's version sounds more like Hebrew poetry. It has a lot of these kind of parallelisms to it. Like, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Or, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two ways of saying the same thing. And we should expect that Luke, a Gentile, taking that and translating it into Greek, might render it more efficiently, lacking the poetic repetition. So there's some things like that going on here that make this prayer a little different from Matthew's version. And there are other little differences, and if you want to talk about those, I'd be happy to do so. I like to geek out on that stuff. But I won't take up any more time on it. Come and talk with me afterwards if you want to. In spite of the small differences, what we find in the Lord's Prayer is the same core here that we find in Matthew's version. And I like to think of it in terms of five P's that outline five components of prayer in order as Jesus taught them. These are praise, purpose, provision, promise, and protection. It starts off with praise, verse 2. Jesus first honors and praises his Father, reverencing God's holy name. And this is more than a simple formality. It's more than just dear God, as we might write a letter. Jesus is genuinely raising God's praise and honor, acknowledging the necessary posture of humility that we must have when we go before the Lord. No matter how closely we feel God's fatherly love and protection, he's always worthy of our greatest esteem. So that's how Jesus begins. And then he goes to the purpose. Also in verse 2, he says, your kingdom come. And he's aligning his prayer with the mission that God had given him, which is to establish God's heavenly reign here on earth. This is what we're here for. And therefore, it's the only reason for prayer. By aligning our prayers with our purpose as God's kingdom ambassadors, we are constrained to pray for those things which align with our mission. It helps keep our prayers on track. Thirdly, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Jesus is praying here for God's provision in the mission, asking for daily bread, which describes a lot more than physical nutrition, as Martin Luther wrote in his small catechism. Jesus' request describes everything that belongs to the support and wants of the body, such as meat and drink, clothing and shoes, house and homestead, field, cattle, money, goods, a pious spouse and children, pious and faithful magistrates, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. In other words, whatever we may need to fulfill our mission as his kingdom ambassadors in the world. Again, if our earthly bosses, being evil, can somehow compensate us adequately so that we can do our work here in this city, how much more will our Heavenly Father give generously to meet our needs as his stewards? So praise, purpose, provision, promise. It's no accident that in Luke's gospel, this prayer immediately follows what Jesus has said about love of God and love of neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan and the Mary and Martha story. Here in verse 4, we promise our allegiance to King Jesus by pledging to love our neighbors as God has loved us. As God has forgiven us, so also will we forgive them. This is a practice that we promise to engage in. And in so doing, the kingdom of God will continue to grow. It's the gospel, it's the core gospel of the way that we live as Christians. And finally, the prayer ends with protection, because Jesus invites us to pray against rebellion, that sin that caused the whole problem in the first place, when he says, lead us not into temptation. Temptation is both our enemy and God's enemy. So God loves to protect us against it. These are this makes the model prayer that Jesus gives us, so that we might tap into that power source that he taps into. Through prayer, Jesus' Father becomes the same source of power for us as he was for Jesus. So a third and final head tonight, and that is the responsibility of power in Jesus' kingdom. It was through prayer that Jesus was empowered by his Father to be our Savior and King. And it's through prayer that we too are empowered to serve as God's ambassadors. And now that we have a way to tap into that power, what are we to do with it? What are we to do with it? Given that we have precisely the same source of power that Jesus Christ had, what is our responsibility? And of course, the answer is that we must use it. We must use it always. We must use it incessantly, as Paul wrote. We've all been given this great work to do for the life of the world, and without prayer, we will feel powerless to do it. So what else is there to do but pray? What is God calling you to do? What resources do you truly need in order to do what he's calling you? Where are you looking for those resources? Are you following Jesus' model? Have you gone to the source? Before every campaign stop that he made on his way to Jerusalem, he was on his knees. He was asking for the resources that he needed every time, all the way there. And even the night, of course, before his arrest, that's where we see him, on his knees. Particularly when it comes to politics, Christians in the United States have a very minimalist view of our responsibility, I think. We tend to think of politics as something that we do at election season. Some of us are very responsible about it, and we read up on candidates and issues, and we go to the polls and cast our votes based on the knowledge that we've gained. Some of us are lazy or too busy, show up and just pick who he thinks best, or maybe don't go at all. But in any event, when the election is over and the results are in, we're done for 2 years, maybe 4 years. We're done. Nothing else to do. But that's not how it should be done for those who have the same power source as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's our first and foremost political responsibility as Christians? In 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges us to pray for our leaders. He urges us. He adds on the words for prayer, urging us to pray for them. And he makes it a part of our daily bread, really, just as Martin Luther did when he prayed for faithful magistrates and good government. While the kingdom of God can grow in any condition, and we're seeing it growing in some of the most unlikely places around the world, what I get from our New Testament lesson tonight is that God prefers a stable and good government for us as his followers. He prefers this, and he invites us to pray for it. Now, I want to call to your attention a practice that I believe is of the Lord, and before I do it, I want to confess to you my own sin in regard to it. As many times over the years, I've spoken ill of political leaders, both national and local. Not that we're forbidden from criticizing our leaders. In fact, Jesus criticizes amply a lot of the leaders in first century Palestine. But Jesus knew what he was talking about, and usually I don't. And I think Jesus offered constructive criticism, I think oftentimes I have no idea about the complexity and the challenges of someone in office. So I hope that with this recommendation that you can do as I say and am endeavoring to do and not as I have done. But the idea is to make it a rule to never speak critically of anyone, and especially anyone in politics, until you've spent time on your knees speaking to the Father about that person. I'm afraid that over my lifetime, I've heard Christians speaking ill of politicians thousands more times than I've heard Christians praying for politicians. And unless we're able to make a radical reversal in this regard, we just need to take a break from political commentary. Rob, I'm glad you're here, because you're such a model for me in this, doing the right thing and praying for all our leaders. A place to begin to learn how to pray for our leaders happens to be our own tradition. Believe it or not, Anglicans know how to pray for leaders. It's something that we've been doing for centuries and centuries. So we can tap into that tradition, and we can learn to pray for them, every time we gather. We used to pray for our leaders, by the way, by first name every Sunday. We used to pray for Barack and Muriel, and we were told that that sounded a little bit too patronizing, especially towards black leaders, and so we agreed to change that. But I fear that we lose that sense of love and care for our leaders when we formalize them. So we stick with praying for them full names, but the idea here is we're supposed to cultivate a genuine brotherly love, a neighborly love for all of our leaders in prayer. That's where it starts in the Anglican tradition. But I think we can go much further than just mentioning our leaders by name, because we can lay before the Lord the issues and concerns that are really on our hearts, the things that we're worried about, the things that we're arguing about or concerned about, the things that are on the headlines over and over again. Let's think about gun control, for example. What's your position on gun control? What do you think we should do about it? I have some ideas, but I think the most obvious idea is one that I ain't never thought about, which is I ought to pray about the end of this kind of violence. Have I even asked the Father to put a stop to it? And not that I don't think the various legislative options are potentially worth considering, I do, but I'm convinced from what I read here that our most powerful weapon in the fight is prayer, because that is the true source of power for Jesus, and that's what he invites us to tap into. Or what about, you know, gridlock in Washington? What about the bitter partisanship that's caused so many shutdowns and problems? Is there nothing that can be done about this? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. We could pray. We could pray. No one has more power to address this situation than we do. Think about that. But with great power comes great responsibility. So we must pray for God's peace within our own government. Jesus said in verse 9, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Have you done it? Or have you left it to those who, sadly, don't have a connection with the Father? Imagine what our government would be like if we really took this up. Imagine if we prayed for this kind of peace and an end to hostility. Imagine who Bernie and Donald and Hillary and Jeb and Marco and Ted might be if we prayed for them, as Paul says. Imagine what might happen on immigration and gun control and all of the different issues that are before us if we prayed. It's not the end of politics. We've done a lot of talking about politics in this series, especially love of God and love of neighbor. But this is where politics begins for us as Christians. This is where politics begins, and this is the source of our power, by asking, seeking, and knocking on the door of the Father. He loves us. He listens. And he is eager to empower this work. Will you pray with me? It's a mystery to us, Lord, that you would share your mighty power with us, that you would love us in this way, and that you would leave us here with this work to do. We thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us and that you love to give this good gift to those who ask. And we ask that you would make us this kind of people who pray and pray and believe that you are at work and that you are more powerful. You are the most powerful one in Washington. We pray that all that we have learned in this series might change the way that we live and the way that we love, and that you might receive all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.